placing a rock on someone's grave really might seem like a weird tradition to us. But as we discovered last week, this tradition is a unique way that Jewish people pay tribute to the profound impact that an individual has made upon their life. And we showed you Oscar Schindler's grave last week. We'll put that up on the screen as well. And here is this Gentile man who was a part of the Nazi party, but then defected and began to rescue Jewish people from the extermination camps of the Nazi party. And Jews every year will go and visit his grave upon the anniversary of his death. And instead of leaving a bouquet of flowers, which eventually will fade away, a rock is placed there instead. Because a rock has permanence and it can serve as an enduring memorial of a love and an honor that does not fade for this particular person's life. And so understanding this tradition helps us to see rocks on a grave with new eyes. It isn't something weird, it's something altogether beautiful and moving, especially when you see Schindler's grave. They're in a Gentile cemetery, and you go, man, there are so many rocks on this Gentile's gravesite. And it really is. We last week, with this unique Jewish tribute in mind, made a connection to this uniquely Jewish tribute found in Leviticus called the grain offering. And within the Levitical system, sacrificial system, the grain offering was seen and viewed as a tribute offered up to the Lord, under whose rule and care and provision that the nation had come to enjoy, his covenant people had come to enjoy. They are the ones who have experienced his deliverance. They experience his protection and provision. And because of that, they rightly offer up tribute to him as a king who is worthy of great honor. And they offer up tribute also because an invitation has now been extended to them by the king who's dwelling in their community, in their midst at the tabernacle. Come into my presence. He's invited them to come in and to fellowship with him, to enjoy all of his benefits. In his presence is the fullness of joy. There's infinite wisdom. They have fellowship and access to him. And so people would bring tribute just to earthly kings when an invitation was extended to them. And now Israel's been extended an invitation to stand in the presence of the King of Kings. And the Hebrew word translated as grain in our English Bibles is the word menha. And that word literally means tribute. And it's used that way in several places throughout the Old Testament. And we see it being used when subservient rulers, subservient kingdoms would offer up tribute to that sovereign nation who has kind of overtaken them and is ruling over them. And so they would bring tribute to those kings. So the grain offering then is God's prescribed means of offering to him a worthy tribute. Israel's grain offering is indeed a tribute offering, and how one presents their tribute offering to the King of Kings is altogether important too. Now, placing a rock on Oscar Schindler's grave is a great tribute to a great man, but how one presents that tribute means a lot too, right? I mean, for instance, if instead of placing a rock gently upon Oscar Schindler's grave, let's say someone else is like, well, you know, I really appreciate what he did and I want to pay tribute, but I don't got time to slow down, so I'm going to drive up there in my car and just kind of hook a rock out from under my, over the window, and hopefully it just lands right on his grave. All of a sudden, what is being called a tribute, simply because someone's just bringing it to the grave, is now a disgrace because it's offered up in an unworthy manner. See, how one presents their tribute is important. And if we can see this truth when it comes to offering tribute, placing a rock on a grave of a good man, a worthy man, a fallen man, how much more should we be mindful of our tribute when we are approaching the King of Kings? One who is perfect and pure and holy, who never fails, is imperfect in all he does. His rule is good and kind, and he has saved millions. How much more should we be considerate of presenting that tribute to him? As we consider and explore the final elements of the grain or tribute offering in Leviticus chapter 2, we're going to be focusing in upon the manner or the heart that God desires as we offer our tribute to him in worship. We ended last week in verse 9 of chapter 2 with the priest offering up a memorial portion of the grain offering on behalf of the worshiper. And as we looked at that memorial portion, it informed us that worshipers were to have an engaged heart and mind. They were to call to remembrance. For all that is what a memorial is, it memorializes something that was done, something that has happened. They were to call to remembrance all of God's goodness in delivering Israel out of bondage and how God had been gracious and long-suffering with them while they were there in the wilderness. Once their hearts and minds engaged, I mean, God is not looking for food to eat. It's not like, you know what, bring some fine flour and some oil because I'm hungry, guys. I really need it. I'm starving, y'all. You know, bring me the food. He's not looking for people to simply offer up things to him while their heart and mind remains completely detached and disengaged. May that never be so in our life. God is looking for worshipers to draw near to him with all of their heart and their mind, fully engaged, reflecting upon his goodness as they freely offer back to him that which has only come into their care because of his rule, because of his provision, because of his kindness. God wants hearts and minds engaged. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 35, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him," that's Jesus, "a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" All worship is to be thoughtful worship. True worship, like any meaningful relationship, doesn't come cheap. Meaningful engagement comes with devotion, comes with time and care and attention. I mean, gifts have their place in a relationship, right? I mean, who doesn't like getting gifts? Who doesn't like giving gifts to the people they love? But anyone with half of a foundation in their marriage can tell you, you cannot just ignore your spouse, want nothing to do with them, be disengaged with them, and then just keep offering them gifts and somehow hope that that's going to appease them, and then they'll just start treating you nice. There's no way. You can't just keep ignoring someone and then just appease them with gifts. Marriage doesn't work that way, and neither does worship. If our worship is to be meaningful and authentic, it must be thoughtful and attentive with our heart and our mind engaged upon the one to whom we are drawing near in truth. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 10, we'll pick up there. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. This is the second time we are introduced to this phrase in Leviticus 2. The first time is in verse 3. And what we can glean from this passage is that God desires to place within the heart of the worshiper a premium upon his appointed means of God's people being able to draw near to him in worship. You see, apart from the sons of Aaron, there was no mediated means of presenting one's gift upon the altar. We need a consecrated mediator. One who's been cleaned has consecrated us to the Lord because we're unclean. We need someone to mediate that. And the work and services of the sons of Aaron provided the community of God's people. What they provided them was help and aid in being able to draw near to the very presence of God himself, guiding them towards correctly approaching God and engaging him and his presence as they offer up their gifts to him. The Levitical system of worship involved a tremendous amount of work, right? I think about how much work was involved with that sacrificial system. And it is God's desire for his people to draw near to him all the time. This is just an ongoing thing that was taking place. And so God allowed the priests to make their living from a portion, some of the items that were being offered up. Please notice, God calls this offering, the tribute offering, an offering which the sons of Aaron are allotted a portion of so that their families could be provided for, so that they could be cared for. He calls it most holy. And that's a phrase that's used to refer to the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place. This offering is most holy. And here are a few things worth noting. One, Israel was to esteem bringing this particular type of offering, a tribute offering, of all of their hard work because God himself was worthy. He's their king. He's the ruler. He's the one who's caring and providing for them. And so it is most holy because of the one that they are bringing it to. And it is most holy, and they're to consider it as such, because it places value upon the worshiper's access to drawing near to God himself. And so it's most holy because it's providing care for the sons of Aaron. Like, this is the way I have access, and I greatly value that. And so this is a most holy thing, and I'm thankful that there's provision made for those who are involved with mediating and serving my ability to worship and draw near to the Lord. Secondly, the offering being called most holy should invoke, right? It should invoke within the sons of Aaron a deep-seated reverence upon the privilege that has been given to them in serving their brethren. Awe and gratitude for their daily provision and sustenance is coming from that which is most holy. And they should just be overwhelmed. Like, God, I can't believe that you would allow us, like, to be here, and then, like, we're standing before your presence all the time. And I get to help my brothers and my sisters draw near to you. This is just amazing. I can't believe that you've even allowed me just to have provision for my life and my needs taken care of by being able to join in and serve this way, serve the community of God's people this way. And it should inspire them to use what has been entrusted to them in a manner that is honorable to the Lord. After all, what they have is most holy. It's God's offering, and he is sharing it with them. This is most holy. This should go, no way, God. This is yours, and you allow me to be provided from that. And how they use it should be in an honorable way to him, and it should garner respect from the community of worshipers that they're serving. I mean, it's always shocking when anyone in any place of authority abuses and takes advantage of the goods and services that have been entrusted to him. And it doesn't matter what field of work you're in. When we see that happen and we're like, that is despicable. You know, we hate it. But it is especially heinous when someone is in a place of spiritual authority and they abuse and they take advantage of the goods and services that have been entrusted into their care. And then all of a sudden it just becomes, oh, it's just about just getting what I want. It's just about servicing my needs. In this particular instance, when someone in a spiritual place of spiritual authority begins to do that, they're not just abusing anyone's goods or services. They are abusing and taking for granted that which is most holy. They're abusing that which belongs to God. It belongs to Him, but it's shared with them. It's been entrusted to them by God for the sole purpose of leading others into a deeper place of worship and relational intimacy with Himself. But now it is being taken advantage of, and it is being used for their own sordid gain, and that is ugly. We've all seen it, and we know how ugly it is. It reminds me of a line out of one of my favorite Christian rap songs. And if I can make Christian rap fans out of you guys, I will try to do it. I love it so much. But there is a song called False Teachers by Shy Lin. And in this song, he's speaking of prosperity gospel teachers, those who are abusing their places of spiritual authority. And I'm not going to rap it for you, but I will read it for you guys. Listen to what he says. He says, "It's foul and deceitful. They're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle, ungodly and wicked. Ask yourself, how can they not be convicted, treating Jesus like a lottery ticket? And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type because some of their statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock." True. That's so spot on, and it's so rough, right? It is horrible when the world can mock a Christian for being more worldly than they are. When the world mocks a spiritual leader for being more worldly than they are, that is horrible. But that is what happens when those in spiritual authority get greedy and they ignore the warning and admonishment in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 7. Which says this: "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Well, all of us are familiar with abuses of greed among those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. But there is an appropriate place for placing a premium upon providing for those who labor in spiritual things to minister to God's people so that they might grow in their walk with Jesus, helping them to draw closer to Him through a deeper understanding of God's Word. And Paul himself addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Listen to what he's got to say. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. He who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So God still places a premium upon allowing faithful ministers to make their living from the preaching of the gospel. And just as it is right and just and a good thing to pay a minister, it should never be demanded by a minister. It should never be demanded. There is a sacred trust that needs to be built among those whom the minister is serving and the minister himself. And there should always be a willingness in the heart of a minister of the gospel to want to see people grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ, whether they get paid or not. It shouldn't matter. At the end of the day, the minister's heart should be, at the end, I just want to see people grow. Even if I don't get paid, it doesn't matter. I'll labor with my own hands so that I can still preach, so that I can see other people come closer to Christ. And that is what Paul models out. In verse 15, he goes on to say, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so for me. I'm not even writing this stuff, he says, so that you would pay me. I'm sharing this truth with you guys so that you know my heart is I just want to see you grow. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For Paul, if getting paid hindered his ability to minister somehow, even though he had a right to receive payment, he would forego it. He would let it go. And that should be the test of every pastor's heart. That should be a tested area in every single minister of the gospel's heart. Are they willing to teach and feed into the lives of other people even if they don't get paid? Are they willing to do it? Would they work with their own hands to continue to provide for themselves and preach? That should be a tested out area for a minister of the gospel, is not to be greedy for money. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here's a list of qualifications for someone who's to serve in pastoral ministry. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that's an overseer or a pastor, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The gospel doesn't work in your life. How in the world are you going to lead other people in the house of God to have the gospel be effective in their life? You just won't. And when it comes to pastoral qualifications, verse 3 is absolutely clear. A pastor cannot be greedy for money. Yes, they can and they should, and it is right for them to get paid. And there should be, you know, elders considering and praying, going, okay, well, what's right with where we're at with the church? What can we afford to pay them? And so that should be a consideration. Because when that happens, when a pastor is freed up so that they don't have to work at another job, then it increases their ability to feed into the life of the people that are showing up. And I am so grateful. It's only been this year that I've been able to transition to working full-time here at this fellowship. And I'm grateful to God for that. But anyone who's on the payroll cannot be greedy for that payroll. And they should be willing to forego it if need be. And when we look back to the payment of the sons of Aaron, here's what we can see. If they are keeping their eye on the real prize, right, which is not getting paid, the real prize is I get to be here in God's presence and I get to help other people know him and grow in their walk. And I just want to live in thanksgiving to the Lord because, I mean, he's giving me this privileged position. If they're rejoicing and laboring sincerely to do that, and as the nation grows in their own relationship with the Lord, and they just want to love God more, and it's their desire. They want to bring in gifts of their own free will, of their own accord. God, we just want to love you more. Guess what? More tribute offerings will come in because people's walks are growing, and their pay actually will increase as a result of that. There's a natural pay raise, if you will, as the people of God grow in their desire and sincerity to honor God more. But that also presents itself with the danger, right? Begins to grow, and it's like, oh, well, my provisions increase too. And so then all of a sudden, it's like pride can creep in. You can begin to kick things in ease, and then it's not really about encouraging people to grow. And so your heart has to remain guarded, and the sons of Aaron could start to take for granted this most holy and sacred provision. But it is most holy, and that should serve as a check. And I would just encourage all of you that you would continue to pray for this fellowship, continue to pray for Redemption Hill as we move forward, as the Lord continues to do what he's doing here, and as people grow in their walk. You know what we need? We need wisdom. We need humility. We need discernment. And we need transparency. So that people are like, how is the money being spent? We want to be as transparent as possible. It's like, well, if you want to know, I mean, you can inquire and find out. We don't want to have anything to hide. Say, Lord, we're here to serve you. And so if you're praying for that, then that serves as another good check for us to go, hey, this is a most holy thing. God, we just want to honor you and what we're doing. And so I mention all this just to say that within the context of bringing tribute to the Lord, Israel was to have a heart that places a premium upon the corporate worship structure that God had instituted for his people. And for Israel, this time, that was the tabernacle and the priest. And then it would become the temple and the priests. By bringing in thankful and willing tribute offerings to the Lord, tribute of all that God has placed into our care because of his rule in our life. And we do it first and foremost as a means of honoring him and then encouraging others as to what the Lord would be doing in their lives too. We want to continue to encourage what the Lord is doing in the lives of his people. And today we bring tribute to the local church, God's primary means of corporate worship, where there are those who labor and preach the gospel to encourage our own spiritual growth, and we don't want to bring that out of force or manipulation or coercion. And that is why, some churches pass a plate at our fellowship. We ought not to do that and just leave it as a box, because that's between you and the Lord. That's worship. And so that's between you and the Lord, and we want you to do it out of joy and a sincere willingness to honor God for his rule and his care and his deliverance and everything he's done in your life. You say, God, you know what? You're worthy. Everything I have is yours. You're worthy. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, and any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Now, within these two verses, I hope you can see that there are two different offerings that are being mentioned. The grain offering and a first fruits offering. Two different offerings. Both of them involve the use of grain by the worshiper. But what makes it difficult to follow, at least in my estimation, is that our English Bibles call the tribute offering a grain offering. And we understand why, because the tribute offering involved grain. So translated as grain offering. But I want to read it again and use the word tribute where it says grain, and hopefully provide some helpful commentary along the way and try to make the distinction as to what's being said here. Verse 11, no tribute offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, and any offering to the Lord made by fire. What is clear from verse 11 is that neither leaven nor honey was to be offered with any, it says, any offering made by fire, period. So whenever, even if it's a portion of that offering, is being placed upon the altar to be burned, and then it would become a smoke and a soothing aroma to the Lord, no leaven, no honey involved in that offering. Since a portion of the grain offering was burned on the altar, then neither leaven nor honey could be offered in a mixed fashion with this offering. Now let's keep reading. Verse 12. As for the offering of the first fruits. And so now we're talking about a completely different offering. This is not the tribute offering. It's not the grain offering. But when the harvest came in, the Israelites would offer up the first fruits offering of the harvest field to the Lord. And that would involve grain. There would be a few different harvests throughout the season. And so a few times out of the year, they would bring in different first fruit offerings. And some of that would involve grain, wheat, barley, and what have you. But the first fruit offerings, even though it involved grain, was not a grain offering. It wasn't a tribute offering. And so the text goes on, you shall offer them, that is, leaven and honey, in conjunction with, in combination with the first fruit offering. You can offer leaven and honey with the first fruit offerings, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. Do you see? The first fruit offering is not going to be burned on the altar with fire. When it comes to the offering of grain for a first fruits offering, the grain that's involved in that, an Israelite could offer leaven and honey with it. In fact, God even commands it to be so during the Feast of Weeks. He would command that. But here's the thing. Since the offering of first fruits of the grain was not burned upon the altar with fire as a sweet-smelling aroma, and was instead a sheaf was taken by the priest and it was waved before the Lord, it could be offered. It could be offered with leaven and honey. So in conjunction, in combination with the waving of the first fruit sheaf, a specific burnt offering would be made. So you bring in your first fruits, and then God says, there's another offering I want you to bring while we're doing this. There's going to be a burnt offering, and I want you to bring a specific grain offering with your first fruits offering. So a tribute offering was made, but it would be, the tribute offering would not be mixed with leaven and honey. So your first fruits one could, this one couldn't. Are you tracking with me how all this is playing out? So we're going to jump ahead to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to read about the first fruits offering that was involved in the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which is referring back to the Feast of First Fruits, which there was a first fruits offering there too, the Feast of First Fruits. He says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths, and they shall be completed. Count 50 days. This is Pentecost. Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. To the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. God's even commanding, make sure you bake these with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So those ones are burnt and they can't be mixed with leaven and honey, but the first fruits one can. So just to sum up, first fruits offering, not burned with fire, and so leaven and honey are acceptable. If it's a tribute offering or grain offering, leaven and honey are not acceptable. It's forbidden. And so now the question remains, well, why? right? Why? Why is leaven and honey like sometimes good and acceptable? And why is it sometimes bad, right? I mean, it's not always bad. And I mean, sometimes it's good. And so some will point and they'll say, well, some of the reasons why it's not acceptable with the grain offering, with the tribute offering, is because they will point to leaven being a symbol of sin and corruption. They'll say, well, because a little leaven, like a little bit of sin, can easily spread its way through the whole lump, and they can cause that lump to be puffed up, to be bigger and more full of it. It's more full of itself. What it is bigger than what it's supposed to be. It has an inflated view of self. That's what sin does. We tell, oh, we'll put our trust in all kinds of other things except the Lord. And I think this holds up to be true. I certainly think this is part of the picture, because Paul himself even provides us with this interpretation regarding the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of simplicity and truth. The Corinthians were tolerating sin in their camp, in their fellowship. People were naming the name of Christ, taking the name of Christ to themselves, and they were living in all sorts of habitual immorality, all sorts of sexual sin, drunken parties, and they could care less about repenting and really trying to honor the Lord with their life. They're like, I just know Jesus, and it's good. I'm a Christian. And then you look at their life, and you're like, are you really following Jesus? It doesn't seem like it when I look at your life. See, pure worship cannot come out of an impure vessel. That's Paul's point. It can't do it. It's not that sinners can't approach God in humility and dependence upon his provision for them, for their atonement. We do all sin. We all fall short. But when we come to him, we're like, God, you know what? Forgive me. I don't want to be involved with sin. I want my life to be pleasing to you. What he's saying is you can't expect, you know, to live your life in a habitual fashion in immorality and somehow think that your worship is satisfactory to God. It just is not. It's not possible. You can't just embrace sin in a headstrong fashion and be like, oh, whatever, just nonchalant about it. No way. You can't do that. If God has purged us with the blood of his own Son, who died to sin so that we might live to him, how can we, who are now living for him, live comfortably in our sin any longer? Can't. Jesus died to sin for us so that we might live to him. And if I'm in Christ who died to sin, how in the world am I going to carry on in sin? I don't want my life to be lived that way. I've shared this with you guys before in the past, but sometimes people will use phrases like, well, you know, we all struggle with sin, brother, you know. You see, you kind of address them, you call that out. Say, well, you know, we all struggle with sin. We're only human, we all struggle. And I get it, we do. In a face value, we do all struggle with sin. But it's just a smokescreen. It's the guys, because I go, yeah, we all struggle with sin. The problem is I don't see you struggling. That's the problem, right? We do struggle. You're just not struggling. You've just embraced it, and you're just going with it. So leaven as a picture of sin and corruption, that is part of it, but that's not the whole of it. To understand more fully why the tribute offering was not to be offered with leaven or honey, we need to look back as to how Israel came under the covenant rule and authority of God himself, of Yahweh, the one who delivered them out of Egypt. We got to look back to the Exodus, to the very first Passover and understand that the first Passover was made and eaten in haste with the expectation that we're going to flee Egypt immediately. This night, it's happening. We're out of here. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. And here's the instructions when it comes to the very first Passover. It said, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its leg and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they would make this, be made in haste. Guess what? It's being made this way. There's no time to leaven your dough. It takes time. You let it sit there, and then it's got to rise, and then you're like, I need to knead this thing back down, and then it's got to rise again. There was no time. Leavening your bread so that it's fluffy and good. I mean, we like leavened bread. Israel did too, but that's a luxury that takes time. Additionally, the Israelites were not in the land that was flowing with milk and honey yet. They were in a place of bondage, the land of bondage and slavery, not in the place of God's covenant provision. So, as they were to look back as to how God delivered them and ushered them into his rule and his covenant care, for which they are paying him tribute. You're our king. You're the one who's brought us under your rule, your care, your provision. They would do so with solemnity, right? They'd be looking back at this horrific judgment that ushered in their deliverance. They're like, man, angel of death came through, judgment came down, and it was rough. It was crazy. But that judgment is the very thing that ushered us into, it delivered us into God's covenant care. And as we look back as to how God delivered us and brought us into the fold, his fold through Christ, we're to offer our lives up in a similar fashion of tribute. And we say, God, if it wasn't for your marvelous provision, I too would have received judgment. I didn't receive it. Judgment came down, and it came down on your son. And because judgment came down on your son, I'm able to escape, and I've been brought into the fold of your care. And it's because of your great love and your great care that I've been brought into a relationship with you, and it's all because of the blood of your son. So we look back and we go, God, you're so good. I can't believe you're worthy of tribute for my life because you've done this. And the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, you need to know that this, they come after the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover deal with specific fulfillments regarding Jesus' death. The Feast of First Fruits deals with Jesus' resurrection, and the Feast of Weeks deals with the formation of the church at Pentecost. Unleavened Bread and Passover look back to that initial deliverance. The Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost are feasts that look forward in Israel's mind immediately to the time when Israel would be in the promised land under his covenant care and protection. And for us, we look to ultimately the care and the covenant provision that we have in Christ. And it was there that they could finally rest in his provision, enjoy his benefits, and a land flowing with milk and honey, where now they have time to leaven their bread. They got time for that stuff. There was no time for that on the eve of Passover. It was time to get up and go. But with the enjoyment of God's provision and the land of milk and honey, it's acceptable. You can offer those things on up. And so in Christ, here's the thing. There is a way in which our attitude is different as we look upon different aspects of what it is that Christ has done for us. And it's not always to be doom and gloom, right? We're not like, oh, I'll forever sing a song of lament. It's like, no, there's time. We sing songs of joy and praise. And obviously, we sing songs of joy and praise when we look at what happened when judgment was poured down on Christ for us. We look and we go, Lord, and that was judgment I deserved. I can't believe you took that for me. And sometimes we need to be mindful, like, I got to repent. Lord, forgive me. We're not supposed to forever just stay in a place where it's like, oh, I'm just a loser. You know, if we, it's like, no. I mean, we fall short. And yeah, we deserve judgment. And I can't believe God in his grace, he just loves me anyways. But there's a time and place to go, I've been brought into his care. I've been brought into his fold. I get to enjoy his presence. I get to enjoy his goodness. And so there's a time for feasting and a time for rejoicing, all because of what he's done. And so there's a time and a place for a whole variety of emotions as we come before the Lord, as we contemplate what it is he's done for us. Verse 13, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So verses 14 through 16 deal with the specifics of a grain offering as it is presented with an offering of grain that is of a first fruits offering. And that when that happens, it's to be roasted. And here again, time again is given. I mean, you got time to roast the grain. You got time to kind of do it a little bit different. You're looking in a different way to God's provision, what he's done. A luxury that wasn't afforded during the first Passover. And it was to be offered with oil on it and accompanied with frankincense. But where I want us to focus and our focus upon the tribute offering or the grain offering is by examining verse 13, where a strong emphasis is placed upon not forgetting to add salt. Don't forget the salt. And it's followed up by calling it the salt of the covenant of your God. This is absolutely important. So important that God's saying, this should never be lacking. Don't allow this to pass on up when you are presenting your offering. It must contain salt. And you're thinking, that's right. I don't like unseasoned bland food too, Lord. They better bring the salt. That's what they need to do, right? But you and I, we all know salt is so much more than just a seasoning. In ancient times, salt was highly valued and a highly sought after commodity. It was a preserving agent. It was also thought to be indestructible. In the ancient culture, they would think of salt, like you put it in the fire, it's like, it makes it through the fire. You got to get something heated up to over 1500 degrees to even get salt to melt. So it's like, it goes on the fire, it lasts, you eat it, it's like, it comes out of my pores, and it's like, you can't even get rid of it. It's like, it's here, it's going to last. You can't destroy it. It holds up under the greatest of pressures, and it was common for covenants in the ancient Near Eastern cultures to be spoken of in terms of tasting another person's salt. It was a euphemism to say, I'm in covenant relationship with them. We know from ancient Babylonian texts that covenants were spoken of as tasting the salt of another tribe. We've tasted their perseverance and their endurance with us. If someone was loyal to the king, they were said to have tasted the salt of the palace. Oh, see, they've tasted the care and the provision, the endurance of the king, and it's obvious that person's loyal. You can see, they tasted the salt of the palace. So they're loyal to him. Bedouins speak of covenants between themselves and others as we have salt between us. And God himself is speaking of his covenant in terms of salt. This is just a common euphemism that everyone understood. And he's saying it right here in Leviticus chapter 2. The salt of his covenant. The idea is that Israel was always to keep in mind that they had indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good. They tasted his provision. They've tasted his long-suffering endurance, and he was never going to let them go. His covenant is not going to fail. Covenant of salt was an enduring covenant, and it is even spoken of that way in other places in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and to your sons and daughters, with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" To add salt to the offering was to ensure that God's faithful, forever covenant-keeping love and grace and promise was at the forefront of the worshiper's mind. They were to be thinking about that. Their hearts were to be engaged with that reality. It was a reminder that they, the worshiper, were in an eternal, enduring covenant with the Lord, a covenant that would preserve them and keep them till the very end. And so this was key. It was key in bringing tribute to their God. They were to be in awe of the Lord's faithful covenant keeping abilities. They were to be in awe of the one who had is covenantally caring for them, providing for them, protecting them. And he would so boldly rescue them from their enemies. And he has freely forgiven them time and time again, even when they blew it, right? If he's willing to do all that, he's going to continue to go with us. If he gives us his all and he does this great deliverance, God, how is he not going to continue to care for us? And we're to even think that way. Today, as we come before the Lord in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And I love this in verse 10, right? If God offered up his very best, he didn't even withhold the very best when we were his enemies. Verse 10, "For if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If you rescued me when I was an enemy and brought me into covenant relationship, now that I'm reconciled and I'm his friend, how is he not going to keep me? He gave his very best when I was his enemy. Like, he'll throw everything else in. He'll make sure that we can continue on. Verse 11, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliations." Brothers and sisters, how we approach the Lord in worship matters. It matters. How we offer tribute up to him in light of his rule in our lives matters. There is an honorable and pleasing way whereby we can be presenting up our offerings to him with our hearts and our minds and our whole being engaged, or we can do it in a flippant and careless fashion, whereby we can claim that we're offering God tribute, right? Oh, I'm doing it. But in all reality, we're doing nothing more than just throwing meaningless gestures his way. It's a meaningless gesture because that type of tribute falls short of the heart engagement and gracious and grateful approach that he deserves. And if there is anyone in here this morning that falls into that category, or just been offering up meaningless gestures, not sincere tribute, the answer is simple. You repent. You repent to the one who would freely give his best to you, even when you were his enemy. Say, "God, forgive me. I've been running after sin, and what I need to do is to slow down and go, God, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to live for you, and you're worthy of a life to be yielded to you." And if you're one who's been living your life just with short accounts, where you go, you're so good, I can't believe it. I do sin, but I keep short accounts with the Lord because I just want to move, I want to know him more. Then let's continue to reflect upon this truly amazing God who has freely given us his Son, the most valuable offering that could ever be given, so that we might come under his rule and his provision and his covenantal care. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, so good, worthy of tribute in every way from our life. And we want to present our lives to you in a manner that is worthy and well-pleasing. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray that as we reflect on just different aspects of your deliverance, your redemption, I pray that we'd be mindful just sometimes when it's a solemn time, sometimes when it's a joyful time. But Lord, we want to give full range of expression in our heart that is rightly due you. We want to offer that up to you. Teach us to do that in a greater degree. In Jesus' name, amen.